Well, as they make their way to children's worship, we will, and they worship through the teaching of the Word, we will do the same. As you know, if you've been attending here for any time at all, we have been in the book of Genesis for now over 2 years. This is going in our third year of the book of Genesis. Some of you laugh, some of you moan. But by grace of God, I think we might be able to get done with Genesis this year. And you're thinking, especially after I tell you what we're getting ready to do, you're going to think there's going to be no way. We're actually going to take 6 weeks, or the next 6 weeks, and do a series entitled Be Christ Disciple. And we'll return to Genesis in mid-February. You're thinking, well, you just took a year and a month and a half, and you think you're going to finish Genesis? Especially when we're not quite finished with chapter 25. But we believe that this series is a great way to kick off 2008. And sometimes it's good to come up for air from Genesis a little while. I've done that a few times. I taught through Philemon in the fall of 2006 for 4 weeks. And we've done a few other little things just here and there. But we thought this would be a great way to kick off this new year. And so what does it mean to be Christ's disciple? The word disciple simply means a learner. And obviously someone who is Christ's disciple is one who learns of and learns from Christ. And some people have mistakenly thought that being a Christian and being a disciple were two different things. This idea is foreign to the New Testament. And the thought is that there's like two different tiers of Christianity. You've got your Christians, and they're kind of like the freshman team. And then you've got your disciples, and they're the varsity team. But you'll never find that concept anywhere in the New Testament. A disciple is a Christian, and a Christian is a disciple. They're synonymous. And in fact, the word Christian first appears midway through Acts. But the word disciple is all throughout the Scripture. And when you read about a disciple, you read it as speaking of a Christian. All Christians are learners. And they're learners of and from Christ. And we become a disciple, or we become a Christian, by repenting and trusting in Christ alone, His finished work on the cross. And all of Christ's disciples are in the process of learning and growing and being changed more and more in the image of His Son. And however, we all realize that we all grow at different rates, and we grow in different areas at different times. We all don't grow the same. We don't grow. Some people grow faster. Some people grow slower. Some people at the end of their life haven't grown as much, but we all are growing. And I like what Chuck and I were talking about this week, about this series and about this particular idea of being a disciple. And I really like what he said about this whole concept of a disciple growing. He said that God is more concerned with our direction than our distance. You know, a lot of times, well, you know, I've memorized all the Navigator 2-7 series memory verses. Well, maybe someone else is living those. And they don't have any of them memorized. And we can puff up and get prideful about our so-called growth. And it's good that we're growing. It's good to memorize Scripture. It's good to live those things out. But the key is not necessarily the distance that we cover, but it's the direction that we're headed in. Are we growing as His disciples? Learning more and more from Him, which translates into actions and attitudes that bring Him glory. The fact that we're Christ's disciples will impact what we do. And there's no other way around that. The natural outflow of one who is a disciple of Christ is a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And thankfully, the Lord has been real clear in His Word about the things that please Him and that bring Him glory. Without His Word, we wouldn't know what pleased Him. We wouldn't know what brings Him glory. And He graciously, in His Word, He gives us imperatives, which are commands. And He gives us principles, which are general guiding foundational truths that help us make decisions and instruct us in the way of righteous living. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at six imperatives that the Lord gives us in the New Testament, six of the imperatives. There's not just six of them. You can go in 1 Peter and find that about every other paragraph is an imperative. But we're going to look at six imperatives over the next 6 weeks that He gives us that will help us grow as His disciples and therefore help us bring Him glory. And you see here, be Christ's disciple. And the six areas we're going to look at, the six imperatives are... This morning is going to be steadfast from 1 Corinthians 15. Then next week will be put Christ first. And then from Mark 8:34, and then we're going to do be separate from the world. And from 1 John 2:15 through 16, then we talk about giving generously in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. And then we're going to look at serving others in Mark 10, 45. And then we're going to look at the imperative to develop world vision from Matthew 28. And all these demands that Christ makes of us, who are his disciples, are not necessarily easily carried out. We'd all agree with that as we look at this list. And in fact, it can be difficult at times to fulfill what God calls us to do in each one of these areas. And in our flesh, or in our own strength, it's impossible. We can't. We can't be steadfast. We can't put Christ first. We can't be separate from the world that God calls. So we can't give generously and serve others and develop a world vision in and of ourselves. Yet with the strength that the Lord supplies through the Holy Spirit, we can do all these things. And we can flourish in them. You see, in Christ, as Christ's disciples, this is our design. This is the thing that is a natural outflow of who we are. It's the most fulfilling thing that we can do. It glorifies God when we do these things. And that's our purpose. And we've talked about that many times, but just as a reminder, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether then we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. This concept about our purpose being to glorify God is all throughout Scripture. In the midst of bringing Him glory in all things, through our obedience to Him, we find the greatest joy we'll ever know. And we see this captured perfectly in Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. As we bring God glory, it's a pleasurable thing. As we obey, it's a joyful thing. It's not always easy, but it's a joyful thing. It's what we're created to do, is to bring God glory. And most of us have heard the question from the Westminster Confession or Catechism, what is the chief end of man, even if you didn't grow up in the Presbyterian Church? It's a great document. If you've never read through it, you ought to. Some tremendous, well-thought questions that help us capture truths. But in that, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I like how John Piper answers the question. He puts a little twist on it. He says the chief end of man is to glorify God while enjoying Him forever. Now, I think that's what the intention of the answer was, but it makes it a little more clear that we want to glorify God. Not that that's some burdensome thing that this is just terrible, we got to glorify and obey God. But we get to glorify God. And in the midst of that getting to, it brings joy. And we get to enjoy Him forever and ever. So as we embark on this series, and God's Word does a few things, convicts us, challenges us, encourages us, may we look forward to trusting Him to grant us the grace to bring Him glory through obedience while we enjoy Him. And that's our hope in this series, that will happen. And there'll be some key things to look at in our life to ask the Lord to change, to bring about that continuing conforming us and transforming us more and more in the image of His Son, so that He might be glorified in us. So with that backdrop in our series, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're not already there, you might see that in the outline. And while you're turning there, obviously the title of our message this morning is Be Steadfast. And as you get to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, would you stand with me as we read God's Word for us this morning? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. For we come to your word again, and Lord, we understand that this is your perfect, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. And Lord, when we read passages like this and we see these kind of imperatives, Lord, we can become overwhelmed when we think about keeping them in our own strength. So Lord, we ask as we study your word this morning that you would make it clear what it is you would have us do and remind us that it is you who work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Why don't you consider the following information that was taken from the diary of John Wesley. And you could have taken this from the diary of probably any George Whitfield, which was a contemporary of him, Charles Spurgeon. You could go back farther, Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and the Reformers, and probably their diary would have read very similar to this. Sunday a.m., May 5th, preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. I love that. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached in St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached in St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached in St. Somebody Else's. Deacons called special meeting and said, I could not return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached on the street. Was kicked off the street. This is true. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in the meadow. Chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Don't get any ideas, all right? No deer, Jason, all right? Sunday a.m., June the 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. And then Sunday p.m., same day, June 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me. Here's a man who was steadfast. Nothing was going to move him away from what he believed, and nothing was going to move him away from what he was called to do. And there's been many people in the history of the church that have been like that. Well, are we steadfast, allowing nothing to move us away from what we believe, the Word of God, and allowing nothing to move us away from what we're called to do, to bring glory to God by sharing the gospel with our lives and with our lips? Are we steadfast? Well, this is what we're called to do, and this passage is very clear. So I'd ask you to join me this morning as we look at this passage and discover two truths that will empower and encourage us to be steadfast to the glory of God. And before we look at those two truths, please look at the first word in verse 58. Therefore. And we all understand, I don't have to go through the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore. We all understand what this is doing. This introduces the imperative or command in our passage this morning, which is to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work or toil in the Lord is not in vain. That therefore is pointing back to what precedes it, as usual. And based on this truth, he calls these believers in the church at Corinth and us today to be steadfast. Well, what truth is the therefore pointing to? Well, that brings us to our first truth found in our passage here this morning that will empower and encourage us to be steadfast. That's the foundation to be steadfast. And as we discover this foundation of being steadfast, what he's pointing to, let's first consider the explanation of the foundation. In other words, what truth does the therefore point to? And this is the foundation of being steadfast. What is the foundation on which Paul calls us to? He most definitely points to the truth that's taught in verses 50 through 57. We'd all agree to that. But in reality, he's pointing us to all of chapter 15. Not just the seven verses that precede this that we are kind of marked off with different heading in our Bibles, but it's all of chapter 15. In verses 1 through 49, Paul deals with things like the evidences of the resurrection and results of the resurrection and the description of our resurrected bodies. In those 49 verses. Chapter 15 is obviously about what? It's about the resurrection. It's a huge chapter. It's the largest chapter in 1 Corinthians, and it's about the resurrection. The resurrection is the foundation and truth on which Paul bases his call to be steadfast. The resurrection, then, is the explanation of the foundation to be steadfast. Well, let's examine the more immediate context in verses 50 through 57, and this will help us dig a little deeper into the foundation to be steadfast. And we'll do this by looking first at verses 50 through 53, where we see the transformation of the foundation. First, notice what we cannot do if we do not benefit from Christ's resurrection with resurrection bodies of our own. Look with me at verse 50. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And this verse consists of two lines, and they're parallel. And it's a way to emphasize something. They're synonyms. One line means the same as the line below it, and one line helps explain further what the first line meant. And that's what this is doing. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God is parallel, or it's a synonym to, nor the perishable inherit the imperishable. Notice first the words flesh and blood. And this is speaking of our corruptible earthly bodies that are dying daily. And we all could say amen to that, right? Especially all of us in here. All the people who don't feel dying daily are in there. All right? Except for the Hardens and Goods. They're starting to feel that too, even though they're young. Now notice the word in the second half of the verse, perishable. This is a synonym for flesh and blood, and further describes our natural or the nature of our earthly bodies that is perishable. Our earthly bodies are perfectly suited for life on earth, but the rest of this verse tells us something for which they are not suited for. Look now at the other phrases in this verse, in the first part, the kingdom of God, and the second part, the synonym to that, the imperishable. These two phrases in context are referring to the eternal state in the presence of God. What we sometimes refer to as heaven. And yet there's going to be a new heavens and earth. But this verse teaches that our bodies in the current state, that they're perishable, they're natural, they're corruptible. They're not bad. Don't hear me saying that. They're not bad. It's part of who God has made us here. The Gnostics got messed up and thought they were bad and decided anything you do with your body is okay. It didn't matter what you did with it because it was bad and evil. That's not the truth. But they are corrupted and they are perishing. But they cannot enter into the eternal state in the presence of God, these bodies that we have. So our bodies must be made different in order for us to enter into the kingdom of God or enter into the imperishable. And Paul has already taught that they will be different in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. Look at there with me and see what Paul teaches on the fact that our bodies are changed. He says there in the kind of the second phrase in verse 42, "It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Obviously, our bodies must be changed from perishable to imperishable. And Paul teaches here that that will be the case. This will happen. That our bodies will be changed. Now look back at verses 51 through 53 and notice the word there, mystery. He says, "I tell you a mystery." Now in the New Testament, this word is speaking of things that have been hidden and unknown, but now they're being revealed. He's saying, "I'm going to tell you a mystery," and no longer, it won't be a mystery anymore. Now, sometimes Paul says, "I'm going to tell you a mystery," and when he tells you that, you're like, "It's still a mystery. I don't know what he's saying." But he's trying to reveal truth that had not been revealed before. That's what he's saying. And he explains this mystery with the remaining words in verses 51 through 52. He says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Here Paul says that not all Christians will see physical death. That's the word sleep. We won't all sleep. We won't all die physically. In order, they won't, and they don't have to die to get this resurrected body. So what will happen? What does he say will happen? Well, Paul says of those who will not die physically that they will be changed. Right? That they'll be changed. Their bodies will be transformed from perishable bodies to imperishable bodies fit for the kingdom of God. Then they can inherit the kingdom. Now notice also that this will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And these two phrases are also synonymous, and they point to the smallest amount of time possible. We would say in a split second or a fraction of a second. In fact, the word moment comes from where we get the word atom. And speaking of, you can't split. Now, you split an atom, it's not a real good thing, is it? You get explosions, all right? And the point here, this word was used for, it's almost instantaneous, all right? In the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. Well, when will this happen? Well, verse 52 says it will happen at the last trumpet. Well, of what's this speaking? The last trumpet. Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, obviously, context tells us it's talking about a transformation of bodies and a trumpet. And you see that same, the transformation of bodies and a trumpet here in 1 Corinthians. And it's speaking here. This is where we get the word rapture from. It's actually a Latin term. The word caught up is the Greek word. The Latin term was rapture. And that's where it's at the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church for those believers that are still alive. He's speaking here. And not only that, it will also happen for those who have already died in Christ. It's not just to those who remain alive that will be raptured at this time of the rapture. Look what else it says in verse 52 of our passage in 1 Corinthians. "The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Not just those who remain alive, those who don't sleep, but those who are already dead in Christ will be transformed from a natural body to a spiritual body that will last forever. Now look at verse 53. It says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Here Paul he's reiterating the fact, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, there's got to be a change. You need a new body. And he's saying that has to happen in order for us to be in the presence of God. We must undergo a transformation. Well, because Christ has been raised and has a resurrected body, we too are promised that we will be raised. And we will be given a resurrected body. We'll experience a transformation of the body. This transformation enables us to live forever in the presence of God for all eternity. Can you imagine that? To live for all eternity in the presence of God and in His all-glorious and holy presence. And I've said this before, I'll say it later. When we get to heaven, it's not about the things that we'll get. It's about we get God. And there's no greater thing. We need to just quit thinking about the planets that we think we're going to... That shows our hearts. Where I'm going to drive this car. I can't wait to walk on the streets of gold. And I can't wait to see the house I get. Who's that about? Is it about God or about us? Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. I just know God will be there. And He'll be there in His perfectness. And I will be changed and have a new body. And I won't have to worry about sin anymore. And I get pretty fired up about worship now. I can't imagine when I don't have any sin in my life what it'll be like with everybody else who doesn't have sin in their life. With a holy, perfect God, we get God. What a gift. That's great news, isn't it? That is great news. Well, since the transformation of the foundation is such great news, it leads us to the next aspect of the foundation to be steadfast, the celebration. I've already started celebrating, hadn't I? In the foundation. Look with me in verses 54 through 57. But I can't celebrate nearly as well as Paul does because he was divinely inspired to write an errant book. I was not. But he was. And here we see this celebration of the fact of the resurrection. It's almost like a cheer or a shout of celebration. Look at verses 54 and 55 where Paul explains what will happen when this transformation of our bodies takes place. He begins verse 54 saying the perishable puts on imperishable or the mortal has put on immortality. Then he says, "Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" That's a quote. Those are two quotes, one from Isaiah, the first one, and at the end of verse 54 and verse 55 is a quote from Hosea. And it points to the fact that because of Christ's resurrection, death has been defeated. It seems to almost mock death with the last two phrases. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Come on. It's a redundant question. We also know, that, of course, the answer is there's no victory. Sin has no victory. It has no sting anymore. I think about my parents telling me about when they were in high school and their high school basketball team had won a number of state championships at Ashland. And we grew up in the town next to it, and I went to a small school called Russell, and they were kind of a rival. And my parents used to talk about their days at Ashland. They were actually ranked the top basketball team in the nation a few times. And but one year, Russell actually beat them when my parents were in the regional championship. You were in the regional championship in Kentucky, you go to the state tournament, the Sweet 16. And there's only one class in basketball in the state of Kentucky. You don't have five state championships. You only have one, no matter how big a school you are. So it's a big deal. And Russell beat them. And they chanted in the basketball arena, "Ashland, Ashland, what a season, first in state and second in the region." It was just mocking them, you know. And I think about that. You know, Paul is just mocking death. He's mocking sin. He's mocking the sting of it. It's gone. Where is it? Ha! You're nothing. That's what he's saying. I love that. Maybe that's my athletic background coming up, but I just love that. Of course, you know, it has no sting. And this verse also reminds me of an illustration I heard when I was in college. A family was driving along in their car, and a bee is in a car, a great big bee, and he's buzzing around. He's got a great big stinger, and the kids are all screaming, and, "Oh, no, he's going to sting me, he's going to sting me." And their dad reaches out, right, and he grabs that bee for just a moment, and he lets him go. He's buzzing around again, and the kids are screaming, "Dad, why'd you let him go?" And their dad shows him his hand, and the stinger is in their dad's hand. And in a much greater way, Jesus bore the sting of death, so that you and I would not have to bear the sting of eternal death and the wrath of God upon us. See, the sting is gone. Jesus has taken it away. Paul then goes on to explain the sting of death in verse 56. It says the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. And here's his explain that death is caused by sin, and that we understand our sin due to the standard of the law. That's what shows us that we're sinful, the law. And it declares us guilty when we put ourselves up against the law. It says you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And, of course, Romans 6:23 tells us this truth, too. For the wages of sin is death. The payment that we deserve for our sin, which we all know we have, is death. Well, then Paul sums up the celebration, the foundation to be steadfast in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that word "but" there at the beginning of verse 57. It, of course, denotes a contrast. Anytime we see a "but" there in Scripture, it's denoting a contrast. And here the contrast is that although we have sinned and we deserve eternal death, we deserve God's wrath poured out upon us justly, Christ has overcome death, which is evidenced by His resurrection. That's what the whole point is. He's overcome it. Why? Because He rose again. He showed that death is nothing when it comes to Him, because He is life. His victory gives victory to those who are His by faith. Our victory over sin and death comes through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul began the chapter with in chapter 15. That this is a gospel. That he was crucified, and He died according to Scriptures, and He was buried according to Scriptures, and He rose again according to Scriptures. He says this is the gospel. And think about that. The word gospel means good news. And in that good news, that we have victory through Jesus Christ. The truth of the resurrection is worth celebrating. Don't you think so? Do we thank Him enough for the resurrection? When's the last time that we just sat down and said, "God, thank You. I mean, thank You, thank You, thank You, because that's the best I got for the resurrection. Thank You, Lord, for the resurrection. I celebrate that." Can we cheer or chant with Paul? "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Can we exclaim in celebration with Paul, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ"? Can we explain it? Can we cheer on God and thank Him and celebrate like Paul does? And my prayer is that we would be about that here at Grace. We would celebrate the victory we have because of the resurrection. It's worth celebrating, not just on Easter. Every day ought to be Easter when it comes to a Christian. Or better put, Resurrection Day. Because every day we live in the power of the resurrection. Man, I'm just getting going. We're only halfway through. All right. Don't be discouraged. We'll get going. We discover here the first truth found in our passage is should empower us, it should encourage us to be steadfast so that God would be glorified in our life. And that's the foundation that we've set here. It's the resurrection. Now we come to verse 58, and we come to that key word, therefore. And we know that this therefore now points to the fact that we have victory over sin because of the resurrection with Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, which gives us hope, and it promises a resurrection of us. Now, based on that, Paul exhorts these believers to do something. See, great truth in Scripture always leads to action. See, orthodoxy always leads to orthopraxy. Because if it doesn't, it's not truth. It's not truth lived out in our lives, at least. It might be true over here, but until it gets in our life and makes a difference, it's not worth anything. And here he's saying, because of this great truth, therefore, it ought to change something about you. Well, this is the second truth here. We look at in our passage. It will help us be steadfast. The exhortation to be steadfast. Let's begin by noticing the recipients of the exhortation. Look with me at verse 58, how Paul refers to these people he's exhorting to action. He calls them my beloved brethren, or the NIV think says dear brothers. Paul exhorts these believers in love. There's a term of endearment here. Consider these people for a second that live in Corinth. It was known for gross immorality and drunken debauchery. In fact, the word Corinth had become a synonym for moral depravity. You say, Corinth, oh, everybody knew what you talking about. One commentator writes about the depravity in Corinth considering their pagan worship practice. He writes, it also held a famous temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The temple normally housed some 1,000 priestesses, ritual prostitutes, who each night would come down into Corinth and ply their trade among the many foreign travelers and the local men. Now, the worst part was not necessarily that these things were happening in Corinth. The worst part was they were creeping into the church. And that's what Paul was greatly concerned about. And what made matters worse is that the church as a whole was putting up with this. They were just letting it go on. In fact, Paul has to rebuke the church of Corinth here in 1 Corinthians about incest that happened in the church among professing believers, and they weren't doing anything about it. Like, well, that's okay. It began to creep in the church. Not only was the sin of immorality creeping in the church, but there was also divisions in the church. Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm in the Mort community group. I'm in the Weaver community group. It's kind of what was going on here, and Paul had to rebuke them for that. And there was a mistreatment of the poor. During communion, if we kept reading about communion, we'd see that. Many of the people were questioning Paul's call as an apostle and were beginning to listen to false teachers. Yet, Paul still refers to these people who were turning their backs on God, turning their backs on Him, walking in sin, putting up with sin they knew was wrong. He still calls them, my dear brother, my dear brothers and sisters. He was treating them like children in faith who needed a loving yet firm hand to guide them, to instruct them. They were under great temptation and persecution and needed a loving exhortation to be steadfast. The recipients of the exhortation were the brothers and sisters in the church of Corinth that, in spite of their faults and their immaturity, Paul loved them and was committed to exhorting them for the glory of God. Well, the recipients of the exhortation are not just the original recipients, as we all know. We also are the recipients of this exhortation. Everyone here this morning, many of you are struggling with temptations and trials and persecution. Be encouraged. The Lord, through Paul, is lovingly yet firmly exhorting you to hang in there. Don't give up. Don't be moved. Others in here are struggling with complacency, and you need to be challenged. You need to be motivated. And know that this exhortation is for you too. And others are caught up in the pursuit of the pleasures and the power and the possessions of this world. And this exhortation is for you too. In reality, the exhortation is for all of us. None of us can get away that this exhortation, this charge, is for all of us. Know that it comes from God with great love, but also with great urgency and expectation. Well, now let's look at the description of the exhortation. Look with me at the words in verse 58. It says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here we see the description, or we see the context, the contents of the exhortation. Look at me at the first of the words, be steadfast. Or the NIV says, stand firm. And actually, there's two different words. Be means becoming. All right, and steadfast. That's why it's be steadfast. Stand firm has the idea still. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. He's saying, do this. Be steadfast or stand firm. And it literally means, this word steadfast means to be seated or settled firmly. All right, now look at the word immovable. It's similar in meaning steadfast, yet it is even more intense. It means not capable of being moved from its place. It's firm. It's firmly fixed. That's what it's speaking of here. We're not to be, and not only is this an imperative, meaning it's a command, but it's also a present imperative. It means it's an ongoing thing. Remember in the scripture, there's many different tenses spoken of, but in general, you've got tenses that are like this, done. All right, and then you have tenses like this, which is present. Just keeps going. Just keeps on and on and on. And this is what this is, a present imperative. The command is for every, it's to be constant, to be consistent. Not just to be steadfast and immovable every once in a while, but all the time. On and on and on and on in the present. Paul's exhortation is for one to be steadfast, immovable at all times. In fact, the very next word helps strengthen that. Look at the next word. It says always. And that strengthens this thought about the consistency and the constants of being steadfast, immovable. Well, what is it in which we are to be steadfast, immovable always? What is it we're supposed to be that in? Well, the context of 1 Corinthians would point to being steadfast, immovable always in their belief in the gospel. And the call to live godly lives in their ungodly world. The context as a whole of 1 Corinthians would point to that. And the immediate context would also include that there would be steadfast and movable always, what it says, abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what's the work of the Lord? Well, it goes back to what I said in introducing this series this morning. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. So anything that would glorify God would be considered as work of the Lord. Spreading the gospel message that Paul had taught the Corinthians would be the work of the Lord. Working for unity in the body. Abstaining from immorality. Caring for the poor. Using spiritual gifts to build up the body. Not to build up yourself like they were doing. All of that would fall under the work of the Lord. And the description of the exhortation is that it is a command to constantly and firmly, without any wavering, glorify God in all that you do. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord is Paul's exhortation. And Noah is a great example of one who was steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Bible teaches that Noah preached repentance, preached righteousness for 120 years. And when he got on the ark, he didn't have any more converts from when he began. His family got on the ark, and we're not even sure they were all believers when they get off the way that they acted. But he 120 years, he was a failure. I mean, who would want to hire a pastor that preached righteous for 120 years and have one convert? He wasn't a failure. He was steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, just as God had called him to be. He was a great success, regardless of what we might say. Well, look now at the next aspect of the exhortation to be steadfast, the extent of the exhortation. Look with me at the word abounding. In the phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This word means to exceed the requirements. It means to overflow with, to go above and beyond. This word is also used in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 when speaking about the grace that God has poured out in salvation. Now, this is amazing. It's also very convicting. Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, look what it says. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Now the word lavished here in Ephesians 1:8 is the same word used for abounding in 1 Corinthians 15:58. The Lord went over and above His grace toward us. He abounded, He overflowed in His grace toward us. The extent of our call to be constantly being steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord is also to be abounding, to go over and above what is required. Overflowing, abundant. What His grace was toward us. How can we do anything less than being abounding in the work of the Lord? It's sad to see Christians who just want to get by. They ask questions like, well, what is it that I just need to do to just keep my head above water spiritually? Just let me know, just give me the three things that I need to do this week and I'll be okay. That's a sad thing. They're missing out. If our plans to be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, include plans that will not stretch us and cause us to cry out to the Lord for help, then we're not abounding. Let me say that again. If our plans include anything that causes us not to cry out to the Lord for help, I can't do it. I need help. This is only going to happen because of you, God. Then we're not abounding in the work of the Lord. Because when you go over and above and you overflow, you can't do it. But when we sit back and we say, well, you know, yeah, I'll do this this week, and I got this all calculated. I got this, you know, from 7:53 to 8:42, I got this time, and these are the seven things I'm going to do for the Lord in that time. And I probably won't even have to get my pajamas to do them. And I'm working for the Lord, though. That's what it is. We're not abounding. One commentator says of this abounding aspect, what a word Paul gives to the countless Christians who work and pray and give and suffer as little as they can. How can we be satisfied with the trivial, insignificant, short-lived things of the world? How can we take it easy when so many around us are dead spiritually and so many fellow believers are in need of edification, encouragement, and help of every sort? When can a Christian say, well, I've served my time, I've done my part, let others do the work now? Reasonable rest is important and necessary. But if we err, Paul saying is it should be on the side of doing more work for the Lord, not less. Leisure and relaxation are two great modern idols to which many Christians seem quite willing to bow down. In proper proportion, recreation and diversions can help restore our energy and increase our effectiveness. But they also can easily become ends in themselves, demanding more and more of our attention, concern, time, and energy. More than one believer has relaxed and hobbled himself completely out of the work of the Lord. Wow. So often I hear people say things like, I need to slow down and the ministry the Lord's called me to, or I'm going to burn out. Yet those are the very people who are saying that this term, they're the ones that aren't burning out. Because they're so concerned about burning out. That's their whole thought is concerned about, I'm going to burn out if I keep this up. I once heard it said, it's better to burn out for the Lord than to rust out. And I say amen to that. It's better to burn out than rust out. And you know, I've never really met anybody who's ever burned out. Not in the work of the Lord. They burn out with the things of the world. And they do a little bit here for the world, and they get burned out because everything else is consumed with the world, which will burn you out quickly because it will leave you unsatisfied. But when you look to work for the Lord and you abound in the work of the Lord, the Lord will give you the grace to abound. Enjoy it while you're doing it. It will be hard work, you bet. But abound in the work of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm not abounding in the work of the Lord. I know a lot of you mentioned, Brian, you work so hard and you do this, you do so much. I don't do anything compared to what the Lord did for me. And I look at the lives of great men that have gone before me. I look at my dad's life. I don't abound in the work of the Lord. So I'd ask you to pray for me that I would abound in the work of the Lord. And quit worrying about burning out. I want to burn out, not rust out. And I hope that's your hope too. That's what we need to be, is steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, does that statement characterize your life? If not, why not? Are we abounding or are we just getting by? Let's be people who rely on the strength of the Lord to do this for His glory. As Charles Spurgeon once said, if you're going to be weary, be weary in the Lord. That's abounding. Well, now let's look at the last aspect of the exhortation to be steadfast, the motivation in the exhortation. And we need a lot of motivation. Look at the last phrase in verse 58. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. First, notice the word toil. It says labor in the NIV. It's a different word. It means working to the point of exhaustion. And this points again to the extent of our work for the Lord. How can we know that our toil is not in vain in the Lord, though? And this goes back to the truth of resurrection. Because of the resurrection, no amount of work done in the name of the Lord will be in vain. The Bible teaches that we will be rewarded for those things done in faith. And then it teaches we'll cast our crowns at His feet, knowing that even the ability to be rewarded was by His grace. I love what Spurgeon says about this phrase when he says, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, what we do is not done for a dead Christ. We are not fighting for a dead man's cause. We are not contending for a weak dynasty or a name to conjure by. We have a living captain, a reigning king, one who is able both to occupy the throne and to lead on our host to battle. Oh, by the Christ in glory, I beseech you, brethren, be ye steadfast. we must know that whatever we do for the Lord, for His glory, is not in vain. He sees our toil done in His strength for His glory. In Revelation 22:12, it says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done." And as I've said before, as I said earlier, I believe the greatest reward we receive is God Himself. You see, when we give generously, it's not in vain. When we serve sacrificially, it's not in vain. When we share the gospel to someone who rejects it, it's not in vain. When we do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves, it's not in vain. Why? Because Jesus has risen and we are promised to rise again too. It's not in vain. We're not crazy. Well, what changes do we need to make in our lives to obey the Lord's command to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? What change is it that you need to make? What changes do I need to make in my life so I'll rely on Him more fully, so we will bring Him glory by abounding in the work of the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. But Lord, we confess we are overwhelmed in and of ourselves by this charge, by this imperative, by this command to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But Lord, You have promised that You will empower us to do it. So Lord, I pray that we would not trust in ourselves, but Lord, we would look to abound in Your work, always, consistently, not moving away from it, trusting in Your power to bring You glory. And Lord, when that happens, what an impact we can have on our community, our state, on our nation, in this world. Lord, help us, we pray. Amen.